All right, well, so nice to be here with you, dear young people. There's a handout that I prepared for today and another talk tomorrow. If you don't have one, let me know, raise your hand, and I can try to get you one. I think we got them to almost everybody, but we'll leave a stack up here. Okay, I would like to start with a hymn, but before we do that, you notice on the front of the handout, it says the life of Abraham. Now, I don't know how many were here last night for Ted's introductory message, but I smiled when he turned to Hebrews 11, and then as he started reading words about Abraham, I got a little concerned. But then in the end, I think the Lord ordered it, and he did mention a theme would be pilgrims. And it was not a theme that we discussed ahead of time, but the Lord, I think, orchestrated it. And so, with the Lord's help, we'd like to talk about the life of Abraham and learning to walk by faith. Before we do that, let's just sing two verses of a hymn, and then we'll pray. So it's hymn 212, but we're just going to sing the first and the last verse of hymn 212. I'd like to speak with the Lord's help on the life of Abraham. And as I was considering what to speak on, the burden that I had on my heart was really can be summarized by a desire that each one of us, myself included, but especially the young people, would grow stronger in faith. Faith, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, is the evidence of things not seen. And it's really the link between everything that we have in the Word of God and it becoming real in our life. Faith is the link. And so the life of Abraham is a wonderful topic because Abraham is connected with faith. It says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, I'm just going to turn there, Romans 4, 16. Speaking of Abraham, it says, also, verse 16, towards the end of the verse, it says, also that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so Abraham is the father, it says in another place, of all those who believe. And so Abraham is strongly connected with faith. Our brother Ted, in his meeting yesterday, talked about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. There's several examples of faith in the life of Abraham that Gain mentions in Hebrews chapter 11. The first is Abraham leaving his home to go to the land of Canaan without knowing where he was going. So it says in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Another example that's given is the example of Abraham offering up his son Isaac, his only begotten son. And it says, by faith, Abraham. And I think if we look at the life of Abraham, we see tremendous lessons in walking in faith. And so that's what I would like to do with the Lord's help. Before we jump into Genesis chapter 12, just notice at the beginning of your handout that there are three series in the life of Abraham. Chapters 12 to 14, then 15 to 21, and chapter 22 through 25, first part of chapter 25. In between, at the beginning of chapter 15 and at the beginning of chapter 22, it says, and after these things. And so a new series begins with each of these chapters. And something that's interesting to notice is that each of these series begins with a picture of the cross. Abraham's altar in chapter 12, Abraham's sacrifice in chapter 15, and the offering of Isaac in chapter 22, and each one ends with a picture of Christ reigning. So there's three series in the life of Abraham. So I just give that to you, and I trust it'll be for your help. What we're going to do, Lord willing, today is we're going to try to cover the first series, just a few of these lessons, again, just at a high level, and then partway through the second. Maybe we'll end around the end of chapter 17, if we can make progress. We'll see. Okay, so the first thing, the first point is based on Abraham's family and on his background. So who was Abram? Where did he come from? And the first point I'd like to make is that faith is a gift from God. And God did not choose Abraham because of anything good in Abraham. And so let's go to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, to see that. While we're turning there, you know that the Jews have a tradition that they believe that Abraham was standing for God in the place that he grew up, in Ur of the Chaldees, and he was thrown into the fire by Nimrod, and God preserved him, and he was faithful, and that's why God chose him. But you know, Scripture contradicts that. Joshua 24 in verse 2, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood being referring to the river Euphrates, the other side of the flood, in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And then if we go back to Genesis chapter 11, Genesis 11, and at the end of the chapter is really where it begins. Verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. On the back of your handout, what you'll see is a family tree of Abraham's father, Terah. And I put this together, and I hope it's accurate. I've tried to trace it through. And this family is a little bit confusing because there's a lot of intermarriage that happens. So I thought I'd give you this family tree just to show where those marriages happen so you can try to keep it straight. But it all starts with Terah, who's the father of Abraham, and he has three sons. The oldest, I believe, was Haran. He's all the way on the right-hand side. I probably should have put him on the left. And he was probably a son from a different marriage than Abraham came from. And so Haran had likely a different mother than Abraham. And he He died when Abraham, he was 60 when Abraham was born. So he was quite an older brother to Abram. And he died at some point over the next 75 years. We know he died in the land of his nativity. He died before Abram and his father left Ur of the Chaldees. Now the thing with Haran is he had three children, at least three children. He had two daughters, Milcah and Iscah, and then he had a son named Lot. Milcah, she got married to her uncle, believe it or not. Her uncle Nahor, which was the younger brother of Haran. And from Nahor's marriage with Milcah come a whole bunch of children. One of them is Bethuel. And Bethuel has a daughter named Rebekah. Later on, you all know that Abraham sent his servant back to Padan Aram, where Nahor's family settled to get a wife, and Rebekah was the wife that the servant came back with. Then, Bethuel also had a son named Laban, who had Leah and Rachel, and we know that Jacob traveled to that place and married Leah and Rachel. The other thing that's interesting is that Haran's other daughter, Iscah, Jewish scholars believe that this is the same person as Sarah, which we don't know, but it's possible because Lot is referred to in Genesis chapter 14 as Abram's brother. But we also find that he is Abram's nephew. So sometimes sister and brother just mean that they come from the same father, but maybe a different mother, and it could be one generation removed. So in a certain way, you see that Haran dies, but his whole family is taken care of. So there's a really strong family connection with this family, and that actually later becomes a bit of a problem. Okay, so hopefully that helps you understand this family is a family of idolaters. Later on, we're going to find that Abram is called the friend of God, but he did not start out as the friend of God. He started out as a worshiper of idols. And we find that God called him. And with each of you, dear young people, God has called you not because of something good in you, but because of his own heart of love. It's sovereign grace. I think that's the first lesson we need to get, is that there's nothing good in man. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing good in you. And every good thing that happens, and especially the call of God, which is the beginning for all of us, it does not have to do with anything good in us. It's all the sovereign grace of God. Okay. The next thing we're going to find is that Abraham specifically was called, and it was an individual call to Abraham. Let's read Genesis 12 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." I want you to underline, or at least remember, it says this, "The Lord had said." So before this, the Lord had said it. When did God call Abram? We find it specifically in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is giving a history of Israel. He says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out." So God called Abraham while he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And if you go back into chapter 11, verse 31, and Genesis 11, 31, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then chapter 12 and verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." Okay, a lot of verses to read, but this describes exactly what happened. First, Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. God called him. Then, his father Terah decided to leave Ur of the Chaldees with Abram, Sarah, and Lot, and to go to the land of Canaan, but they stopped. in a place called Haran. So on the third leaflet, you'll see a little tiny map. I want you to look at that for a second, and you'll see a place called Haran, which is on the Euphrates River, or nearby the Euphrates River. That is the place where Abram stopped, and his father stopped. There's a little bit of an interesting discussion that goes on about where Abram grew up. Was it in the Ur of Sumer, which is way down in the south below Babylon? It's interesting that the Bible refers to it as Ur of the Chaldees, and the Chaldeans actually didn't come down to that area for several hundred years after Abram lived there. In fact, they came from the place further up in the north, and so it is quite possible that Abram actually came from a different Ur, which is in the north, actually fairly close to Haran. If that's the case, that means that Abram didn't get very far, did he? God called him, and he stopped only a short distance. And we find that it says Terah went. What is Terah doing going? God called Abram. But his father seems to have, we don't know exactly, but assumed, this is for me. But it wasn't for him. It was for Abram. In fact, he was told to get out and to leave your father's house. But here we find Abram is going, but it's really his father taking the lead, and his nephew is with him as well. And so Abram stops. Sometimes, young people, our family connections, the claims of nature, can interfere with the call of God. Maybe if you reflect on your life, you can find that there are times, there are aspects of your life where God is calling you to something, but your family connections, afraid of what your father might think, or your mother, or your brothers or sisters, or your friends, is keeping you, is stopping you from going all the way to what God has called you to do. You know, it wasn't until his father died that Abram then moved on and continued down into the land of Canaan. And it was a path of faith. He didn't know where he was going, but God was leading him. And Abram's life is in many ways a wonderful example for us. What is it that caught Abram's attention? What is it that changed Abram's life from being an idolater? It says in Acts 7, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. The God of glory. Did you know that there's so many different kinds of glory? There's natural glory. You know, it says the Lord spoke of the beauty of the lilies as a glory that the flowers have. He speaks of a woman's hair as being a glory. That's natural glory, and that's a wonderful thing. There's worldly glory. There's power. There's fame. The glory of this world that we're living in. And Abraham was surrounded by all of that. And then the God of glory appeared to him. And it was a heavenly, divine glory that transcended all the glory that he was surrounded with. And it changed his life. And you know, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we won't turn there, it says that we have been called by glory and virtue. And my desire for you young people is that you would get a glimpse of the God of glory. His glory makes the glory of this world just pale in comparison. And we're going to see that as we go forward, that Abraham got a glimpse of that glory and it changed him forever. And that's our prayer for you, dear young people. Okay, let's go to the next point, and that is that Abraham receives the promises. So in chapter 12 and verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So we find that when God calls us by faith, that he gives promises. And you know, the call of faith requires separation. He was going to have to leave his family, his kindred, his father's house. And God, as it were, is going to compensate Abram for everything that he has to give up. He's going to compensate him with promises. And promises that go far beyond the cost of what he had to give up, his home, his family, or his kindred and his father's house. And the promises that God gave to Abraham were unconditional. It wasn't, Abraham, if you do this and this and this, then I'm going to give you this. It's just, I will. You know, God has given us many promises, and it's our joy to dig into the Word of God and find those promises. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You can count on it. It's not if you do this, then I will do it. It's just, I will. And if you go through the New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul, especially, heavily referencing this passage and others in the life of Abram to show that the promises of God are unconditional. They don't depend on us performing, us doing certain things. They're unconditional, and that's what makes them strong. If they depended even a little bit on you or me, then they would be weak. In fact, if they depended at all on us, then we'd have no hope of them being fulfilled because we fail. Because man is weak. We are weak. And so the promises of God are unconditional. And so God has given us many promises. Ephesians chapter 1 is full of our spiritual blessings. Dig into them. Learn them. Enjoy them. Then we find the next point is in verse 8. We already read about an altar in verse 7, but in verse 8, he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. There are two things that mark Abram when he was in a good state. He has two things with him, and they're found in these verses. And they're the next two points that I wanted to bring out. One is an altar, and the other is a tent. When you find Abram going on well, he's got a tent and an altar. When you find Abram not doing well, like when he's in Egypt at the end of this chapter, there's no tent, there's no altar. The altar, I believe, speaks of communion with God. In Hebrews, we find that we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. We have communion with God is one of the things that mark the path of faith, is that we have a living relationship with the one true God. You know, when it says that Abraham is the father of faith, that doesn't mean he's the father of religion. Some people think that, you know, because the three monotheistic religions, as they would say, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all hold Abraham as their father. But that's not what that means, the father of faith. He's the father of individual, genuine faith in the one true God. He's the father of that faith. And that faith enjoys communion with God. And Abraham came to be known as the friend of God. How did he get to be the friend of God? He had communion with God. He spoke to God. He prayed to God. And we're going to see him speak to God in a very personal way in chapter 17 and 18. And he had a tent. He never built a house. He never built a house. Here was a man, we later find in chapter 14, that he had 318 servants. He was a man of tremendous wealth. And he was in the land that was promised to him to belong to him and to his family forever. What's stopping you? Build a mansion. You've got the money. You've got the title deed to the land. What's stopping you? God told them to sojourn, to live in temporary dwellings, and that is what he did his entire life, waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. I've been impressed with something called the patience of faith, which is how believing what God says allows us to endure difficult things, trials, and even long periods of time where we're waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And Abraham was kept in that path through his whole life. It's an amazing triumph of faith. And he is set before us for that reason in Hebrews chapter 11. The tent is also speaks of separation from the world. Our brother Ted spoke about pilgrims. You know, Peter says, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers. We are strangers in this world. You know, I love the hymn that we sang. I'm just going to read the last lines of that hymn. I think it was 2:12. It says, "Thy cross has severed ties which bound us here." The cross of Christ separates us from the world. The cross of Christ, the cross is the place where the world rejected and crucified my Savior. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And now the world comes to me and it says, "Here's a treaty. Sign it. Be my friend." That's what the world is doing. But the cross says, "I can't forget. I can't forget what they did to my Savior. And so thy cross has severed ties which bound us here." But that's not all. That's not all. "Thyself our treasure in a brighter sphere." Christ, our Savior, the one that we have come to love, the one that we've come to know by faith, is gone into heaven. He's our treasure. And because He is there and not here, it makes us to be pilgrims and strangers here in this world. And a stranger has no home. A pilgrim has a home he is going toward. And that's our home in heaven. So he has a tent and an altar, and he has this place between Bethel on the one side and Hai on the other side. Bethel means house of God, and Hai means heaps and ruins. Just one practical point for you, dear young people. To have the eyes of faith, to see things as they really are, as God sees them. How do you see the assembly? Do you see it as a little group? Crummy little group of brethren, if I can use that term. Is that how you see it? The house of God. You see it as the house of God. I'm not talking about the building. The building isn't the house of God. It's God's people assembled together. How do you see the world? Do you see the glitter and the glamour of the world? Or do you see it as Hai? Hai means heaps and ruins. That's what it is. That is what this world is. It doesn't appear that way to the natural eye. It looks like Vanity Fair. But if you have the eyes of faith, you'll see that what God says about it is true. It is heaps and ruins. Okay, I just leave that with you, and we'll move on to the next point. And that is Abram going to Egypt. So here Abram was in a good place. And then in verse 9, he journeys on, going toward the south. Verse 10, "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." Why did Abram go to Egypt? It was because there was a famine. And you know something? Abraham seems to be guided by his circumstances. He is in a place where God has told him to be, but there's nothing to sustain him. There's no food, no water, and he just says, "I'm going there. They've got food. I'm going to Egypt." The difference with Egypt was it wasn't watered by rain from heaven. It was watered by the foot. That's a reference to the pumps that they would use, the foot pumps that they would use to pump water out of the Nile onto their fields. And see, they don't need rain from heaven. And that's how Egypt is a picture of this world that we're living in. Ted talked about what this world is. You know, I think one definition of this world is a system that exists so that God doesn't need to exist. The world exists, is set up by the God and the prince of this world, Satan, our enemy, so that, for all practical purposes, God doesn't need to exist. You see, we're dependent on God, but the world comes in and says, "You can depend on me. You can count on me." And if you have a famine, no problem. We've got a machine. We can pump water out of the ground. You don't need to pray. Your car breaks down, no problem. We've got a solution for that. The world has a solution for everything so long as you don't turn to God. That is what this world is. And so Abram goes to Egypt. He doesn't depend on God. He doesn't stay in that place where God put him. And all he got was trouble. All he got was trouble. And so the path of faith is one where we are not just guided by our circumstances. Now, God can and does use circumstances to guide us. He absolutely does. And he used them in this chapter to drive Abram out of Egypt. But that's not the primary way he leads us. And so we are to be in communion with him, reading his word. And he has a way, through the Spirit of God indwelling us, of leading us and directing us, so that we're not just like a pinball where we're bouncing off of one thing and off the other circumstances that the Lord has placed in our life. If we are just guided by our circumstances, we are not walking in dependence on the Lord. Okay. In Egypt, Abraham really mistreated his wife. We're going to find what happened in verse 11. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. How can it be that the friend of God, the father of faith, acted as a complete coward? Because that's what this is. And I don't mean to speak well of a saint of God, but he essentially allowed Pharaoh to take his wife, to take her and her beauty, and to have them in his house with who knows however many other women. How could this man, who was so strong in faith, it says in Romans that he staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, how could he have this moment of such weakness that he was afraid of being killed for his wife? We are weak. We are so weak. And let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We're all capable of this, and Abram has this weakness of fear for his life. And it comes up again later in his life. We'll see it again. But here he allows his wife to be taken. He doesn't outright lie. She was his sister. Not of the same mother, but of the same father. But it wasn't his real relationship. She was his wife. And here we find that he was compensated well. He got rich because of Sarah. Isn't that a sad thing? Do you think Abraham was happy? I'm going to read you a quote from one of our good brethren writers that I think encapsulates this well. How must every camel, every servant, every ox, as it passed before his eyes with the stamp of Pharaoh's kindness upon it, have smitten Abram's heart with the thought, But where is my wife? I have sold my wife for this. Did he not know that she was so? Had his feeble falsehood to others dimmed his own thoughts and feelings? Had he forgotten in his love of sheep and oxen, etc., that the wife given him of the Lord was sold for their sake? Could he persuade himself that she was his sister and might be Pharaoh's wife and not his? Where was his trust in God? Where the integrity of his way? Finally, the Lord uses circumstances to drive Abram out of Egypt. And, I think it's a picture to us of how sometimes before the world, as Egypt is a picture, we are afraid to confess our true relationship with Christ. We might say something like, I'm a religious person. Lord, I believe in God. But are we willing to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? When we do that, that's where the reproach is. And the world will compensate you. If you hide your true relationship with Christ, you can go so far. But at what cost to your soul? At what cost to your soul? So let's be honest with the world. It's not fair to them, and it's not fair to you. It wasn't fair to Pharaoh to hide this from him. No, it's not fair to our Savior. So he comes out of Egypt, but there are consequences. I'm going to give you four things. Number one, this can't have been easy on their marriage. Number two, he came up with great substance, many animals, and it caused a division with him and Lot. There wasn't enough room. Number three, they brought maidservants, and there was a particular female servant that came from Egypt whose name was Hagar, that later plays a very sad and important part in the life of Abram. I remember my dad saying many times growing up, we make most of our own discipline. We make most of our own discipline. And Abraham did that in Egypt. And then, fourthly, his nephew Lot went with him into Egypt, and Lot got a taste for the things of the world. Okay, but in chapter 13, we find Abram back in the land of Canaan. He has his altar, he has his tent, verse 3, and his altar, verse 4. So he's back in the land, and you know, the Lord restoreth my soul. And how good the Lord is to restore us. But beware of those consequences, especially for others. You know, the Lord can restore me when I have a failure, but have I caused someone else to stumble? So it's something to be very, very careful about. Now we find that Abram is in chapter 13 is with Lot in verse 5, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them. And there was a strife between the herdsmen. And then we find a beautiful thing with Abram in verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, if thou wilt take the left hand, and I will go to the right, or else depart to the right hand, and I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the gardens of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Okay, we'll stop there. Beautiful thing I think we see here with Abram is there's this strife between the herdsmen. They have so much natural abundance that the herdsmen can't get along with one another. And so Abram says to his nephew, he says, you take the first choice. You choose one way and I'll take the other. And isn't that a gracious spirit that we see? He shows in this that he was willing to let someone else get the better. The well-watered plain, which would have been naturally better for cattle, he allows his nephew to choose that, and that shows something. And I think a beautiful aspect of faith is that it's not materialistic. You know, we're living in a time and in a place that is extremely materialistic, where the measurement of success is how much you have. The dollars in your investment accounts, the number of homes, the size of your home, the square footage, whatever it is. And all of it is materialism. It's the religion of the Western world. And here we see something with faith, is that faith recognizes that God will take care of stuff. God will take care of it. And so he just can say to Lot, you choose, and then I'll do whatever you choose not to do. And so Lot makes his choice, and we all know what he did. He chose the well-watered plain. But he chose something as well. He chose to pitch his tent toward Sodom, verse 12. And Lot, we see, had an attraction to this place, Sodom. And we see him gradually getting closer and closer and closer. Eventually, he gives up his tent and he has a house. And finally, we see him sitting in the gate, trying to be a judge in that city. But we find the view of God about that city is that the men were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. That is the world. And Lot made his choice. And you know, there comes a time for each one of us where we have to make a choice. We see where Abram ended. He dwelt on the high plain, the mountainous area. And that speaks of communion with God, again, being up above the valley. Lot chose the fertile land, which was good for business. And he chose to angle his tent toward Sodom. And we all have to make choices. Young people, you're making choices right now. Lot made his choices step by step. You're making choices as well, step by step. Which way are you going to go? Are you going to go towards Sodom? It was destroyed. Or are you going to take the steps of faithful Abraham and enjoy that communion with God on the mountains? Okay. We find as well in chapter 14, after Abram separates from Lot, that finally he has obeyed the call completely. He has now left his father's house. And so, what God does for Abram after he's left his father's house is he shows him the land. Verse 14, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And then verse 17, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it. So he tells Abram, everything you can see, I'm going to give it to you. He confirms the promise, he expands the promise, and then he tells him to walk in it. We too need to walk in the truth that we have been given. It's not good enough just to know it. We need to walk in it. Explore it. Learn about it. Enjoy it. Live in the good of it. I think the book of Ephesians is so good on that line of things, where we have our blessings in Christ, and then that prayer, that first prayer of the apostle, that we would know, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. And then the third prayer, the prayer in chapter 3 of Ephesians, is the prayer that we would enjoy those things. Faith explores the inheritance. All right, let's go to chapter 14. Chapter 14, we have a very interesting chapter where we have four kings battling against five kings, and the kings of Mesopotamia against the kings of the plain where Sodom was. What is an interesting historical note is that excavations in around the year 1900 revealed that this Aram-Fel, king of Shinar, was the same person as Hammurabi. You've probably heard of Hammurabi's Code, the foundation of modern civilization and government. So this man was a very important man. However, he's involved in a battle, and he's defeated by Abraham. So it's interesting that the father of faith, with 318 servants, is able to defeat the founder of Western civilization. So we find here in this chapter, these events seem to have nothing to do with Abram. There's a battle that's going on. And yet, because of Lot, Abraham gets involved. And if it weren't for Lot, Abram would have no need to be involved. But because he is, he gets dragged into it. But I believe it is all of God. And we're not going to go through this chapter because of time. But he takes his 318 servants, he pursues them, and he, after the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and nearby cities are defeated, he pursues the Mesopotamian Confederacy. He rescues Lot and all the goods. And at the end of the chapter is where the lesson comes in that I wanted to bring out. We just had a physical battle, Abraham smiting these enemies. But you know, there's a spiritual battle that happened at the end of this chapter that's far more significant than the physical battle. Same is true for us. The spiritual battles that we're going to face are far more significant than the physical. And we have the armor of God to help us with those, with that conflict. At the end of this chapter, the king of Sodom comes to Abram, and he offers a trade. And he says to him, give me the souls, the persons, take the goods to yourself. Sodom is another picture of the world, and that's what the world is going to do. And Satan, who's the god and prince of this world, that's the trade he's offering to you. That's the spiritual battle. Give me the souls, and you can have the possessions. It's the same trade. And you know what? The natural man takes that deal time after time after time. Give me the souls, you can have the possessions. It's a very, very difficult challenge. And so before he meets the king of Sodom, someone comes to meet him first. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so, when Abraham meets the king of Sodom, verse 22, Abram responds and says to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. And so he is able to meet the king of Sodom and pass the test, because he had first been visited by Melchizedek. Now, the book of Hebrews speaks a great deal about Melchizedek and that he is a picture of Christ as our priest, our great high priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what does he do? He refreshes Abram with bread and wine, and he reminds him that he is blessed by the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And so when Abram meets Melchizedek and the king of Sodom is offering him all this stuff, he's got fresh in his mind, my God is the Most High God. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. See, what can the king of Sodom offer you when your God is the possessor of heaven and earth? Nothing. And so he's able to pass that test. And he has that fresh in his mind, and he also is careful. He doesn't want to spoil his testimony, lest thou say, I have made Abram rich. Okay, now let's move to chapter 15. We're going to talk about the promise of God and Abram's belief in the promise. After these things, the word of the Lord came again to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. He that cometh forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So Abram starts to wonder, how's this going to work when I'm going to have a great nation and all the families of the earth will be blessed? How's this going to work if I don't have any children? And he says, is this my servant gonna have a child and then I'll adopt him? Is that gonna be my heir? How's that gonna work? And the Lord says, no, you're gonna have your own biological son, and he is gonna be your heir. And then he expands it and he says, look, your seed is gonna be so numerous
It's going to be as the stars of heaven. You know, I learned recently that the black space between the stars, you know what that is? It's dust. It's dirt. If you could get rid of all that, the sky would be white with stars. That's how many stars there are. And he tells him, this is what your family is going to be. And you know what? Abraham, put myself in his place. I don't buy it. How is this going to happen? My wife can't have children. You're telling me this other plan that I've suggested is not going to work. And but you know what it says? It says, Abram believed God. He believed him. That is what faith is. It's to just believe God when it seems impossible. This verse, and it was counted to him for righteousness, is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Romans, Galatians, I think in James. I believe James. Tremendous example of faith. God reckoned him, counted him to be righteous because he believed. Well, in the next chapter, at the end of this chapter, we have the next lesson, and that is with Abram's dream, his sacrifice in his dream. The Lord tells him to make a sacrifice, verse 8, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And God said unto him, take thee an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. The Lord was letting Abram in on something, which may have been hard to accept. And that is 2 things. Number 1, Abram wasn't going to live to see the promises fulfilled. That's something else that takes faith, you know that? To realize that God's timetable is not our timetable, and it may be a distant fulfillment, but he will keep his promise. And Abram accepted that. The second thing is that this blessing was going to come through a difficult path, and that his family would be slaves in Egypt, and they would be persecuted by the Egyptians for 400 years and then be brought up. That's another thing that's hard to accept. But faith accepts that it may be a difficult path and it may be a distant fulfillment, but God is still going to keep his word. Okay, chapter 16, we're almost done. Chapter 16, we find that here we have Abram and Sarah taking matters into their own hands. And you all know the story well, so I'm not going to read much of it, but Abram's wife, Sarah, gets an idea into her mind. In verse 2, she says, and Sarah said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go unto my handmaid, and it shall be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. I can sympathize a lot with Sarah. They had been in Canaan 10 years. God had told them when they got into the land of these promises. And she waited 10 years. Does that seem long enough? 10 years is a long time to wait for something. And you know, it can be so tempting when we've been waiting for something for a long time and God hasn't done anything as we see it, or done what we think he should do in the time frame that we think, and we say, you know what, I'm just going to pull the trigger. I'm just going to do it my way. It's so tempting to do that. And what we find in this chapter is that's exactly what happens. And there's nothing but sadness that comes from it. You would like to think that in the 11th year, no. It's not until 25 years have gone by that finally Isaac is born. You know, sometimes God can ask us to wait a long time for things. And our home is in heaven. Our rest is not here. And there's much of what we are looking forward to is something that is distant. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And faith, walking in faith requires patience. And so you know what? It is better to wait God's time than to take the shortcut. Let patience have her perfect work. And so Abram takes Hagar as his wife, and she conceived. And immediately, things go wrong. Immediately, Hagar despises Sarah because she can't have children. Immediately, things deteriorate. And, you know, when we do things our own way, instead of waiting on God's time, we're just going to hammer this, piece into the puzzle even though it doesn't fit. And immediately we have problems everywhere. And that's what happened with Abram and Sarah. We know that the child that was born from this union was Ishmael, and he became the father of peoples in the Arabian Peninsula that became enemies of God's people and caused trouble that is not over yet. And so this is the result of taking our own happiness into our own hands. You know, we cannot make ourselves happy. Think about that for a minute. You can't make yourself happy. The only one who can make you happy is God. And so if we say, you know what, I'm just going to do this because I've waited long enough, it's not going to work out in the end. There's only going to be sadness as a result. Okay, next chapter is 17, and we're just about done. I'm not going to read much in chapter 17, but in this chapter we find that that God reveals himself to Abram under a new name. Verse 1, Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, or El Shaddai. Walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and so on. God comes to Abram, and he reveals himself under a new name that he had not revealed himself before, and that is the Almighty God. The Almighty God is a name of God that speaks of how he is there with us as our protector. The Almighty God. It talks about in the Psalms about the shadow of the Almighty. It's his protecting shadow over us. And he comes to Abram in a personal way, and he reveals himself and he tells him his name that he's never told anyone. Imagine that. Imagine that God came to you and he told you a name of himself that he has never told anyone. Wow. And then he gives Abram a new name, and he names him Abraham. So instead of his name meaning father, it now means father of many nations. And he gives Sarai a new name as well, Sarah. And you know, that's really what God wants for us, is to have a personal relationship with us. We find it in this chapter, we find it again in chapter 18. A personal relationship with us is a mark of the path of faith. And we will, with the Lord's help, pick up with chapter 18 next time.